Hello, I'm Rob Buckingham, and welcome to the Digging Deeper podcast, episode 82. We dig deep into topics and questions each week to discover what the Bible says. Ultimately, no one can either prove or disprove the existence of God, but the scriptures show four ways that we can know there is a God. More on that later. But first, what did Jesus mean by telling people to turn the other cheek? Let's find out. What does it mean to turn the other cheek? And Jesus talked about this as part of his Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about this particularly in teaching his followers how to interact with people, especially when they're not nice to you. So that's the context here. And we read these words in Matthew 5 and verse 39. Jesus says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." And so what did Jesus mean by that? And how does that apply to our lives? And I remember Shane Willard teaching on this at Bayside Church. And so I sent him an email during the week. And he's a great guy. I mean, he's a busy man, right? But he had time to get back to me. So I really appreciate him sending me some details back, particularly a link to a video of his teaching, which I then watched and really enjoyed. And part of that answers this question, what does it mean to turn the other cheek? And so first of all, it's important that we understand something of first century society, and it was governed by military law and a Roman class system. And in the Roman class system, there were nine different classes. And if you were a Galilean peasant, and they're the people that predominantly are listening to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you're in class eight. So you're almost on the bottom rung. There's one group of people you could look down on if you chose to, but there's seven classes above you. So you're class number eight. And so really you're at the bottom of the pecking order in Roman society in the first century. And Jesus is talking to people like that about how they would interact in life. So if I had an altercation with somebody in the first century and we were equals, and we had that confrontation, then I could slap you with my right hand. And so what that means is that I would smack you on the left cheek, right? But if you were from a lower class than me, I would slap you with my left hand. Now, in Roman society, the left hand was viewed as the dirty hand. It was the hand that people would wipe their bottom with. And so hitting someone with the dirty hand was a way of saying to them, you're not worth my good hand because you're inferior to me. And so back to Jesus' statement here, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, for someone to do this, they would have to use their left hand, their dirty hand, like yucky, right? So what Jesus is teaching here is that if someone is demeaning us by striking us with their dirty hand, turn the other cheek. In other words, turn your right cheek toward them. Don't fight back. Don't resist an evil person, says Jesus. Don't escalate the situation, but present the side of you that makes them strike you as an equal, not as an underling. And of course, they won't strike you on the right cheek because if they did, it would force them to admit that you are equal and equivalent to them. And so the teaching here is really powerful from Jesus. Peacemaking is not passive. And Jesus isn't teaching his followers to be doormats. It's like, oh, well, you know, you hit me on one side of the face, hit me on the other one, hit me again, I'm still breathing. No. Jesus is not teaching that. He's teaching us not just to take what anyone is dishing out to us, but he's also teaching his followers not to escalate a situation either. If you want to do some more reading on this topic, in fact, the entire Sermon on the Mount, Father Richard Rohr is one of my favorite authors, and I recommend anything he's written to you, but he's actually written a book on the Sermon on the Mount. So you might like to get a hold of that. Richard Rohr, his surname is pronounced is spelled R-O-H-R. And Father Richard Rohr and the Sermon on the Mount.
We hope you're enjoying this Digging Deeper podcast and finding help understanding the Bible and how it applies to life. Here at Digging Deeper, we'd appreciate your help letting others know about this podcast. One way to do this is by rating and reviewing the podcast on iTunes. And please like Rob Buckingham's public figure page on Facebook. You can interact with us there and ask questions you'd like Rob to answer in future episodes of Digging Deeper. Now back to Rob.
How can I know that God really exists? And as some of you will know, I converted from atheism to Christianity. I was hitchhiking around Australia when I was 19. I got a lift with a truckie in the northern part of New South Wales, the Northern Rivers. After about 2 hours of us being on the road, we were involved in a head-on collision with another truck. We were in a Kenworth. We hit an international head-on and then careered down a sugarcane, down an embankment off the road into a sugarcane field and finally came to a rest. When I got out of the truck and got up onto the road, I saw the damage that had been caused to the other truck. And the two guys in the other truck had both been flung out of the truck. They were on the road. One of them was dead and the other guy died about 5 minutes later. Ambulance came, took me and the truckie, Malcolm, off to hospital. And we spent a few days there. I mean, miraculously, neither of us were terribly injured. We just needed some recovery time. And then to recover further, I went down to Sydney and I stayed with Malcolm and his wife, Lynn, and their two boys in the western suburbs. They were brand new Christians. They'd been born again for about a year. They were members of a little Pentecostal church in the western suburbs of Sydney. And it was really just their lives. They certainly weren't perfect. They were very down-to-earth Aussies. Malcolm told me about Jesus with lots of expletives. And I didn't know Christians were supposed to swear. So I thought, wow, this is really cool, you know. And had some great conversations with Lynn as well while I stayed with them. And then one Sunday night, I said to them, they were heading out to church, and I said, I wouldn't actually mind coming to church with you. So I went along with them. And long story short, the pastor preached on John 3:16, and I got up at the end when he said, if anyone wants to give their life to Jesus, I walked to the front and gave my life to Jesus. That was a 19-year-old. And so at that point, I started believing in God. But then I walked away from my Christian faith for a couple of years. And when I was 21, I came back to Jesus and have been following him ever since. But I never stopped believing in God between the ages of 19 and 21. And so I have no doubt as a converted atheist that God exists. But ultimately, you can't prove that God does exist, and neither can you prove that he doesn't. I mean, if someone like I was, an atheist, comes to me and says, I don't believe in God, then I respect their choice not to believe in God. But I could say to them, well, prove that God doesn't exist. But they could equally say to me, well, prove that he does. To the person who does not believe, nothing can ultimately convince them that they are wrong. Similarly, if you believe in God's existence, no one can convince you otherwise. People could try till they're blue in the face to try and convince me that God doesn't exist. And they just wouldn't, they wouldn't succeed, because I know deep down now and from experience as well that God is 100% real. One of the things I love to do, though, when I'm having a conversation with an atheist, and I will always do this respectfully, I say to them, do you know everything? And they say, well, of course I don't know everything. And I say, okay, so what I'll do is I'll point to something like a computer screen or, you know, a window. And I say, okay, say the edges of that window there represent the edges of your knowledge. So everything inside the window is stuff that you know. How do you know that God doesn't exist outside of your knowledge, outside of that window space? And if they're honest, they'll say, well, actually, I don't know that God doesn't exist outside of my knowledge. I say, okay, well, then you think that there is a possibility then that God could exist, even though you don't believe he does. And if they're honest, again, they'll say, yeah, there, of course, is a possibility that God does exist outside of my knowledge. I just don't believe in him. So that way you can convert an atheist to agnostic in about 25 seconds. And so with that background in mind, I believe the scriptures reveal four ways that we can know that God exists. And I will call this evidence rather than proof, okay? It's evidence that points to the possibility that God is real. The first of them is creation, the creation, or just the world, the solar system, the universe. As we look out through our world, if you go outside at night when it's not raining and you look up at the sky, I was talking to some people the other day and they'd been out camping and they said, it's just amazing being away from the city and away from all the lights and any smog or pollution that exists and being out in the clear country air on a still cloudless night and looking up at the sky and seeing the myriad of stars. And the more you look, the more you see. And then you can actually see clouds of stars clustered together. And it's an absolutely amazing and really humbling sight to behold. It's incredible. And so I look out at that now and I go, wow, there's got to be a God. I mean, but again, it comes back to perspective. It's like you could have two astronauts that boost out into space in a rocket. One could be a believer and the other could be an atheist or an agnostic. And the believer looks out the window at all the stars and the wonder of space and goes, wow, there must be a God. And then the atheist looks out at the window and goes, well, can't see God anywhere. He can't exist. And so again, it comes back to perspective. With the scriptures, Paul in Romans is writing about these things because he's writing to people about the existence of God and the splendor of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, and then he tells us what those invisible qualities are. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. I love that. God's invisible qualities can be clearly seen. You can't see them, but you can see them. And then he tells us how we can see God's invisible qualities being understood from what has been made or created so that people are without excuse. You just open your eyes and you look at the wonder and splendor of the world and the solar system and the universe. And to me, it's like, wow, this all works incredibly well. You know, if I was to show you an intricate wristwatch, for example, and you open it up and you see all the fine little machinations in there, and you went, that's absolutely incredible. Who made it? And then I told you, nobody. You wouldn't believe me. You go, come on, this is intricate. This is incredible. It had to have an intelligent designer. The same if I was to make a perfect working model of the solar system. And I've got it working. It's on my table and in the dining room. And then you come around to our house and you look on my table and there's this incredible perfect working model of the solar system. And you go, that's amazing, Rob. And they know I wouldn't have made it because I'm not handy. But they say, that's amazing. Where'd you get that from? Who made that? And I say, well, nobody made it. It just appeared. You wouldn't believe me. And so there's a far more complex creation that we live on and that surrounds us. The wristwatch sits on a wrist that is far more complex than the wristwatch itself. So the creation is one way that we know or can know. It's evidence that points toward God. The second evidence is the human conscience. The fact that people have an inbuilt moral monitor, we instinctively know right from wrong. Where did this come from? Is it random chance accident or a deliberate and ingrained part of the human makeup planted by an intelligent being. Again, Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 2, this time verses 14 and 15. Indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witnesses, a witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. That's fascinating, isn't it? So he's writing as a Jewish man. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles here. And he's saying that there are Gentiles who don't have the law. They might not even be aware of the Jewish law, but they do by nature the things required by the law. Paul says they're a law for themselves. Even though they don't have the law, they show that the requirements of the law, of God's law, are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them. In other words, their thoughts go, what you're doing right now is wrong. What you need to be doing is this, not that. At other times, even defending them. Well, I did do the right thing there. And so conscience is a second evidence for God. Why do we have a conscience? Why do people instinctively know what's right and what's wrong? The third evidence for God is looking at Jesus. And Christians believe that God came to earth as a human being in the person we call Jesus, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus was a real historical person, as we'll see a little bit later in our next question. He isn't just spoken of in the Bible, but how do the scriptures identify with Jesus? There's many scriptures we could look at here, but just one verse, and that's John 14, verse 9. And Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples, and he says to Philip, because Philip has just said to Jesus, show us the Father. And Philip, Jesus answers, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus is the primary picture of God. He's the evidence. The Bible says that in Jesus, all of the fullness of deity lived in a body, in bodily form. And so we could interpret Jesus' words here in John 14, 9 as anyone who has seen me has seen God. And so Jesus not only claimed that God existed, but that he was in fact God in a body, in human form. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The final evidence for the existence of God is a transformed life. And I shared a bit of my personal testimony with you at the beginning of the answer. A changed life is actually hard to argue with, because I can argue with you and I can present scripture and other facts to you, and you can argue with that. But if I say to you, well, my experience of God is that he has transformed my life, you can't argue with that. I mean, you're going to come back and say, no, he hasn't, because he has. When I walked to the front of that little church hall back in, well, when I was 19, I was a very different person to the one I am now. And that transformation started on that day, but it didn't finish then. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because when we give our life to him and we choose to follow Jesus, we invite him into our life, and the presence of God, the Spirit of God, takes up residence on the inside of you. You can actually feel his presence. I can feel that God is real, and it's wonderful. And so on the day I opened up my life and I said yes to Jesus, I felt his presence, and that transformation work started. And it's still going on. I'm not there yet, and neither are you. And the Bible says in Philippians, I think it's chapter 1 and verse 6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will continue to work within us. So the power of a transformed life. And what I found is that the Holy Spirit will just one thing at a time put his finger on something. When I first came to Jesus, I was a really angry young guy. I had a lot of anger bottled up on the inside of me. And it was like the Holy Spirit saying, okay, let's work on this first, shall we? And then gradually over time, my snappy temper started to mellow. To today, I would very rarely get angry, and I would certainly not lose my temper. But that's taken decades of the Holy Spirit transforming me from the inside out. And many other changes have taken place as well, which obviously I don't have time to go into. But if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you're not a Christian yet, and you're just like, oh, I'm just kind of checking this guy out, checking out what he's teaching, checking out this Jesus person and this Christianity thing, then that's wonderful. And I invite you, when you're ready to say yes to Jesus, you don't need to make it a long prayer. You just go, Jesus, come into my life. Wash me clean, fill me with your Spirit, and he will do that. Another prayer that you might like to pray is, God, I think you're real. Would you show me that you're real? Would you prove yourself to me? That's a great prayer to pray, and God will. You'll start to see stuff changing your life the very next day. So I encourage you to pray that prayer. And then if you want to get in touch, feel free. You know, let me know. I'm happy to send you a Bible and some info that will help you start it on the journey. Find a great local church that you can connect in with community. That's important as well, that you do life together with other believers in Jesus. So anytime, you can always email me, connect@baysidechurch.com.au, or send me a message on Facebook Messenger. So how can I know that God really exists? Well, there are at least four ways. You'd probably come up with some others, but these are a good start. The creation, the human conscience, looking at Jesus, and the transformation that commences within a person when they begin to believe.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. A new episode of Digging Deeper is out every Wednesday. If you like this podcast, please share it with others and rate and review us on iTunes. That goes a long way to help others find us. If you have a question or topic you'd like Rob to address, please get in touch with us at Rob Buckingham's Public Figure Facebook page or email connect@baysidechurch.com.au. Next week, Pastor Rob will answer the question, is there anything in ancient documents outside of the Bible that speaks about Jesus as an actual historical person? All that and more on next week's episode of Digging Deeper.